Whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. In the name of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost. Amen. Be seated. Quick survey this morning. Raise your hand if you would like to know what Jesus looked like. Anybody? Oh, yeah, all of you raise your hands. About right. Now, of course, I don't just mean how he appears in sacred art or icons or stained glass, as our imaginations might construct him. I mean what he really looked like. The great distinctive of Christianity, after all, among world religions, is Emmanuel, God with us, the incarnation of the Son of the Father. And he became incarnate in part so that we could see him who is otherwise invisible to our senses. This is one of the early church's justifications for depicting Jesus in religious art. So, don't you want to know what he looks like? Not trapping into this almost certainly unanimous desire, as evidenced by hands this morning, PBS ran a rather duplicitous ad campaign for a documentary about what Jesus looked like a few years ago. Those who got sucked in quickly learned that, in fact, we really have no idea. But look, here's a skull from a man who lived in Roman Palestine in the first century, almost certainly a Jew, and presto! With modern forensic science and art, we can reconstruct his facial tissue in clay and paint over the bone structures and come up with an approximate likeness of the long dead man's face. Of course, this likeness tells us as much about what Jesus looked like as a photograph of any British American male would tell you what I look like. Well, my dear friends, wonder no more. A young Lithuanian-American artist, Akiana Kramarik, claims to have received visions of Jesus when she was a girl, and that these visions led her to discover a remarkable talent for visual art when she set about to paint some of them. At the ripe age of 8, she wanted to try and capture Jesus as she had seen him. But she needed a real human model to get the proportions and the lighting right. After trying model after model, none of them worked. None of them quite aligned with the man she had seen in her vision. She finally asked her parents to pray that God would bring along the right one. Well, the prayers of a righteous man availeth much, wouldn't you know it? The very next day, a man they had never met before, a carpenter by training, came to their house looking for work. They had some work for him, of course, but not quite what he was skilled for. He sat for nearly 20 hours so that Akiana could blend his likeness with what she had seen in her visions of Jesus and the painting. As perhaps evidence that her visions were authentic, consider this little anecdote. When Colton Burpo, the young boy author of Heaven is for Real, who claims to have met his stillborn sister alive in heaven, about whom his parents had told him nothing, saw the finished portrait on television, he said to his father, "Dad, that's the right one." Well, there you have it. Two or three witnesses confirm it. So do you want to know what Jesus looked like? Well, my friends, here he is. Akiana Kramarik's 8-year-old painting of the carpenter Jesus. It's an interesting likeness. Based on his features, it's entirely possible that Akiana saw the real man, a first century Jew from Roman Palestine, in a vision. Part of me hopes that it's true. This is the man that I will eventually meet in heaven. Somehow I feel like I have a little bit of a better connection with him because I know what he looks like. Alas, it's only possibly true. I'm not even sure I'd go so far as to say probably, though maybe. But wouldn't it be nice to actually have a real portrait of the man we gather to worship here every Sunday? According to Christian theology, he's very much still alive. And he still has his resurrected flesh with him in glory at his Father's right hand. Is not our greatest longing to see him as he is, face to face, as Jesus calls his disciples to in the gospel reading today, "Lift up your heads, for your salvation draws nigh when the Son of Man returns." A portrait would feel just like a foretaste, wouldn't it? Well, I've got a bit of a bait and switch for you this morning. Though I really want to stress it's just kind of a bait and switch. The truth of the matter is that we can have a pretty accurate sense of what the man Jesus looked like. No, not physically, of course, thank you, PBS. But certainly in his manner of life, in his behavior, in his personal proclivities, and his loves, and his patterns of living and praying and worshiping and relating to God his Father. I speak, of course, of the Scriptures. Not just the Gospels, though certainly in those two, but in all of the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation. All of it, when taken together, gives us a remarkable likeness of the man Jesus. But don't just take my word for it, friends. The Apostle Paul says so himself in today's lesson to the Romans. The context of these 10 verses is important for understanding their full meaning. They form the very last part of an exhortation Paul makes, starting at the beginning of chapter 14. In it, Paul encourages the Roman Christians, some of whom are Jewish believers and some of whom are Gentile converts, not to look down on each other because of their differences in manners and customs. We have some evidence from this letter that the church in Rome is in fact divided over these very issues. Rather, Paul says they are to seek unity, not by uniformity of culture, but by self-sacrificial love and service one for another. And the model that Paul gives them in the first three verses of chapter 15, right before our lesson starts this morning, is, of course, Jesus Christ himself, who considered not his own interests or his own prerogatives, but rather put these aside in order to serve us. And in his case, we weren't just different from him, but outright hostile to him. Paul says earlier in this very letter, while we were his enemies, Christ died for us. Chapter 5, verse 10. So how hard can it be, if this is how far Christ's love compelled him to go, how far can it possibly be for these Christians of different backgrounds and temperaments and cultural preferences to simply get over themselves and their preferences for the sake of love? How hard, by extension, can it be for us? Paul summarizes his case in verse 7 of today's reading. He says, wherefore receive ye one another, welcome one another, as Christ also received us to the glory of God. He says in verse 5 that he wants these Roman Christians to be like-minded, he says, not just one with each other, but with Christ in this manner. In a very similar way that Paul says in the Philippian Christians in chapter 2 of his letter to them, have this same mind among yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. Before then going on to describe in that beautiful kenosis hymn, Christ's sacrificial service to the point of death. Now, of course, you may well ask, what does the Scripture have to do with any of this? And I'm glad that you did. You see, there seems to be as many pictures of Jesus alive and well in our world today as there are people imagining it at times. The Muslims, of course, speak of Jesus. He is mentioned in the Quran, Isa, they call him. But their picture has nothing to do with God incarnate, because according to them, God, that would be beneath God. Of course, we say our God is so powerful, in fact, that he can become incarnate without ceasing to be who he is. Perhaps a little closer to home, we have today in America progressive, what they call themselves, red-letter Christians, who claim they fully submit to what Jesus had to say as their highest priority. His words, of course, are printed in red in some of your Bibles. But of course, they only mean by red words those ones about love and mercy, and usually not those words also printed in red in your Bibles about God's wrath for sin and the judgment to come for unbelief. Did you know that most of our images of hell as a place of fire actually come from Jesus in the Gospels? If your definition of mercy, the mercy of Christ no less, is not able to incorporate the whole of his teaching, then I would suggest it's not in fact Jesus you are following, but your own fancies. Of course, the right is not immune to this either. In these circles, Jesus can easily become a purveyor of the American dream and of old-fashioned civic morality, rather than the king of God's heavenly kingdom that he is. The former calls us to a quiet life in the suburbs. The latter calls us to take up our crosses and die to ourselves. In other words, if we are going to conform our lives to him, as indeed the scriptures call us to do, if he is to be our example for correct behavior and a right attitude and worship, as Paul holds him out to be here in Romans, as he does in many other places in his letters, shouldn't we strive to have as accurate an image of him as we possibly can? Of course, Paul thinks so, which is why in verse 3 of Romans 15, Paul cites a passage of scripture as evidence of Christ's behavior. He calls them to serve each other. Here's evidence that Christ served. But he doesn't cite Matthew or Mark or Luke or John. With the possible exception of Mark, these probably hadn't even written yet. He doesn't even cite his own vision of Jesus that he had on the Damascus Road or any of his other letters. To hold out the example of Christ in self-sacrificing service to these Roman Christians, Paul cites an Old Testament psalm, Psalm 69:9, to be precise. And it is at this point that Paul then says in verse 4, whatsoever things were written aforetime, or beforehand, which is to say the Old Testament, these were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope. In other words, it was all written to point us to Jesus, to show us who he is and what he's like. Yes, very much so, even the Old Testament. Paul says in verse 8 that Christ was a minister. This word is probably better translated servant. It is deacon in Greek, as Paul is calling the Romans to follow Christ's example of service here. Christ was a servant of the circumcision. That is, he was a law-abiding Jew for the truth of God. And as Paul goes on to say, to benefit both Jews and Gentiles together. And as evidence of this service of our Lord's, Paul unloads one of the greatest litanies of Old Testament quotes anywhere in the New Testament. He cites in this order 2 Samuel 22:50, Deuteronomy 32:43, Psalm 117:1, and finally Isaiah 11:10. Notice that these four passages represent all three of the major divisions of the Hebrew Bible: Torah, prophets, and writings. That is, the whole of the Old Testament revelation, and not just those obvious bits like Isaiah 53 or Psalm 22, but all of it, in fact, reveals none other than Jesus himself. Whatsoever, Paul says, all of it. Notice also, as proof of my last point, that Paul says the first three of these passages were actually uttered by Jesus himself. The King James translation this morning faithfully captures this verse in verse 10 with, and again he saith. Well, who is the he that Paul is referencing here? Who was the one who was talking in these citations, starting in 2 Samuel 22:50 in verse 9? Of course, as any child in Sunday school will tell you, the answer to any question you were ever asked in church is Jesus. The I of I will confess among the Gentiles in verse 9, and the one who summons the Gentiles to the praise of God in verse 10, rejoice ye Gentiles. And again in verse 11, praise the Lord all ye Gentiles. It is Jesus himself, the predicted Messiah, who is saying all of these things. And the prophet Isaiah, for his part, speaks of the Messiah in verse 12 when he talks about the root of Jesse. That is, the son of Jesse, the father of King David, the great ancestor of Jesus, whose heir Jesus is. Paul is so clear of this obvious connection between what Jesus looks like and the Hebrew scriptures that he calls the Romans to remember the example of Jesus by blowing them over with verse after verse after verse. Five in total, rapid succession. Remember 69:9 from verse 3, from the Old Testament. It is here that Paul closes out his exhortation in verse 13 with, now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that ye may have hope through the power of the Holy Ghost. In other words, by the word of God about Jesus in Scripture, inspired by the Holy Ghost himself and the Holy Ghost who helps us to understand it, God has given us all that we need for joy, for peace, for belief, and for hope. So many Christians, my brothers and sisters today, want to go beyond the text of Scripture, looking for a direct revelation from God when He has given us Himself in Scripture. My dear brothers and sisters, don't you want as much joy and peace and faith and hope in your lives as you could possibly get this holiday season? Open your Scriptures. God has laid out for you a feast. It is not so much Paul's overall argument in chapters 14 and 15 of his letter to the Romans, but the way in which Paul makes it, by appealing to Jesus as he is revealed in the Bible, that moved our prayer book's author, Thomas Cranmer, the most important of the English reformers, to compose today's beautiful collect to be said on the second Sunday of Advent. If, in fact, God has given us a full portrait of Jesus in the pages of Scripture, ought we not then to learn, to hear them, to read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them? The principle here is a rather simple one. The more time you spend with a person, the more you begin to pick up his character traits. Certainly, best friends and married couples in this room this morning know exactly how this process works. But it goes even deeper than a casual uptake of mannerisms. A virtuous personality in the midst of a moral crisis somehow manages by their very presence to blow out all the fog of uncertainty we might have. Did you know, as an application of this very principle, that an integral part of a paramedic's training, in addition to all the medical stuff, is how to stay calm and project a calm demeanor? And the reason is because their very presence of mind is a reassurance to those who are in the midst of crisis. We impact one another, friends. It's a very common phenomenon, and it works just as much with our Lord. It works the same way with Him, but on a far more cosmic scale, indeed, by the power of the Holy Ghost. The more time we spend with Him, the more time we pray with Him in the Psalms, and watch Him call the people to righteousness in the law, and lament with Him over sin and suffering in the world and the prophets, and watch Him rail against injustice and disbelief in the history of the kings, the more indeed do we find the man depicted in the Gospels, a very familiar face. The more indeed, when He finally does come in majesty and great glory, we will indeed surely recognize Him. Of course, this process of conforming to Him, to His example, is a lifelong one. Indeed, there are over 500,000 words in the Old and New Testaments taken together. Would a real-life human personality, certainly one as dynamic and alive as Jesus, be describable, I ask you, in any fewer? You cannot possibly expect to master them overnight, any more than you'd expect a married couple to arrive at the heights of marital beatitude in the first year of marriage. That's why Christ calls us to a life of discipleship, and not just to bare belief. A years-long journey of following Him, of growing in obedience to Him, of watching Him, of sitting at His feet, listening to Him, and going on mission with Him, and fighting against sin and injustice with Him, and indeed dining at His very table. As mundane as these things may sometimes appear to us, as hard to understand the Scriptures as they sometimes are, as difficult and uncomfortable as it is to take up our crosses and die with Him, we will indeed make no progress at all if we don't first say yes to Him and start walking. My dear brothers and sisters, you may not have a portrait of the physical Jesus, but you do have a pretty direct, comprehensive description of the man in the pages of this book. Turn to them, my dear brothers and sisters, when you want to see Jesus, and you will not be disappointed. Amen.